this evening I invite you to turn to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 868. 868, Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. At the beginning of June, we took a break from our series through the Belgic in order to cover the canons of Dort during the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, which met 1618 through 1619. And now that we've finished up our series through the canons of Dort, we pick up the Belgic once again. And at the end of Dort, last time we heard about God's preservation and how he preserves us through his word and sacrament. And now as we come back to the Belgic, we pick up the Belgic with the sacraments. Tonight we're focusing particularly on baptism. So Article 34, tonight we'll be focusing on the first part, but I'll read the entire article for us. The sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church, and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that we will be our God forever, that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured onto us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally, in the soul, by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sin and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man, and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. I now invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 34 there, and then turning over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 15. So Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. And as we get ready to turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And now Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, Belgic Confession Article 34 covers a lot of ground. It first traces how baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant, which we'll be looking at this evening. And then it goes on to talk about what baptism does and explains all of the benefits of baptism for us. And then it ends with a discussion of how children of believers are baptized, describing who receives this sacrament of baptism. Both Jeremiah and Hebrews talk about the old and the new covenant. They talk about what God is accomplishing, how that covenant has transitioned, how the old covenant has transitioned to the new covenant, and how the sign of that covenant is now different. And as we think about the old covenant and the new covenant and the sign, the first question that we often face is, well, what is a covenant? If someone asked you how to define covenant, what would be the explanation that you would give them? Well, Palmer Robertson explains that asking for a definition of covenant is like asking for a definition of mother. He goes on to say a mother can be defined as biologically the one who produces offspring. But that definition, while it's correct, falls far short of any definition that we would give personally. So what is a covenant? Any definition that we try to give needs to take into account the broad scope of Scripture. But at the same time, as we're taking in all of Scripture, what we're also considering taking into account is that this entire Bible is based on God's covenant. It's the story of God's covenant from beginning to end. The overarching theme throughout is God's relationship, covenantal relationship with His people. And so in light of that, we can say that a covenant is a bond, a promise. But not just any bond, not just any promise. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenant relationship with us, He sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, or a bond of life and death, sovereignly administered by God. God promises to be our God, to make us His people, to mark us as His own. And we respond in faith, believing in Him, trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior. And that's our theme this evening. God promises to be our God, and we respond to Him in faith. And Hebrews and Jeremiah are explaining this transition from the old to the new, and how they're different from each other, and how the sign has changed. And so you have the covenant, and first we'll be looking at the old covenant, and then the new covenant, and then third and finally, the sign of the covenant. And so first, the old. When Jeremiah talks about the old covenant, which covenant is he talking about? We can't just think that the old covenant is the entire Old Testament and just lump all of the old covenants into one pile, because there's many covenants that we find in the Old Testament. You've got the covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, the covenant with Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai after they got out of Egypt. And so it's very important to know which of the older covenants that Jeremiah is referring to, because that's the covenant that is now changed. That's the covenant that gets replaced. And so as we look at verses 32, we see, we're given a hint of which covenant he's talking about. This new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we're talking about the covenant that the Lord made with His people when He delivered them and brought them out of Egypt. The covenant that God made with His people on Mount Sinai. Covenant that I mentioned this morning before we read the Ten Commandments. While Moses was receiving the law, His people were at the base of the mountain breaking that law before He even made His way down. That's the covenant that's being talked about, the Mosaic covenant. And what was that covenant all about? Basically, you obeyed and you were blessed. You disobeyed, and you are cursed. Here are the requirements of that old covenant. Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth. If you obey the Lord your God, you will be blessed. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Exodus 24, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So it's God's people with this covenant who are doing the obeying. You obey, you are blessed. You disobey, you are cursed. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Here's what you have to do when God's people respond, we will do it. So what's the problem with this covenant? It gave God's perfect standard to live by. It was clear. You obey, you receive God's blessing. You disobey, you'll receive his curse. The problem with this covenant was the people. Verse 32, they broke the covenant, even though God was a husband to them. My covenant that I broke, though I was their husband. They were unfaithful to this relationship, to this covenantal relationship. And if you read, as you read through the Old Testament, it's story after story of Israel's idolatry, of their unfaithfulness. They rejected God. They were unfaithful. They disobeyed. And what happens when you disobey in this covenant? You are cursed. If you obey, you are blessed. If you disobey, you are cursed. They had just been delivered from Egypt. They turned away from God, and so they were cursed and hauled off in bondage to Babylon. And so the covenant, the problem with this particular covenant was the people and their inability to obey and keep the standards of this covenant. But it's also the covenant itself. It was a faulty covenant or an incomplete covenant in the sense that it was lacking something. Hebrews 8 verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought after for another. This covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, this old covenant, it focused on the external obedience. And what was ultimately needed, as we see in Hebrews, was a change of the heart. And so we move from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah is describing here. One of the biggest differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is who is doing the work. Remember the old one. Remember its requirements. If you do this or don't do this, this will happen. And God's people respond, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And now we get to the new covenant that Jeremiah is describing here. And the difference is God's promises to his people instead of his requirements of them. It's God who is doing the work, not you will do this, and the people responding, all that the Lord says we will do, but rather, in our passage here, what we see is God saying, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive, I will remember. You have three promises in this new covenant. The first promise, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. This is more than just memorizing the law. This is God himself writing or inscribing his law onto his people's hearts, giving them new hearts so that they are now inclined to obedience rather than disobedience. We're talking about regeneration here. God's work within us. What he's doing, what he's accomplishing within us. When we think of that in light of baptism, baptism doesn't give a new heart. God gives the new heart. He may have done it already. He may be doing it in the future, but it's God. And the fruit of this new heart is faith. The second promise, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How does God forgive sins? The fulfillment of Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah's prophecy here, is the coming of Christ. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And we can think of what Jesus said at the Last Supper, Luke 22. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What's a covenant? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. This is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant is only mentioned in the Old Testament here in our Jeremiah passage. And in the New Testament, it's mentioned seven times, mostly in Hebrews. God is forgiving sins, and he's not remembering sins. Think of God forgetting or not remembering our sins in this way. If someone owes you money, chances are you're going to remember that. They owe you. You might even remember that. Hey, remember that $20 you owe me. But once they've paid you your $20 back, or maybe somebody else paid you for them, hey, George, I'm giving you this money on behalf of the guy who owes you money. Once that debt's been paid, you typically forget it. We don't remember each and every transaction or debt that we've experienced throughout our lives. If the debt's paid, we're good to go. God is able to forgive us our debt of sins, the obedience that we owe him. He's able to not remember our sin anymore because the debt of obedience has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is able to accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. He died as a ransom to set us free from the sins that were committed under that first covenant. You can look at Hebrews 9 verse 18. The old covenant, you obey and you are blessed. You disobey and you are cursed. And that old covenant, it points to what you are unable to do. You didn't obey and so you face the curse. You face the punishment, which is death. And so we have Christ dying in our place. Christ suffering the punishment that we had earned and deserved. We're the ones that broke the covenant. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one that died, suffered the curse of the covenant. But it doesn't end there. Not only do you have his passive obedience, you also have his active obedience. He obeyed all of the requirements of the covenant. When you obey, you are blessed. But we receive that blessing. And so all of a sudden we have completely the opposite. We are blessed when we don't deserve it. And he, the innocent one, suffers the curse because of our covenant breaking. The goal of both covenants is the same. The promise of blessing and the threat of cursing. But according to the old covenant, the blessing is earned by us. And according to the new covenant, the blessing is earned by Christ and given to us as our inheritance. God says, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive, and I will remember no more. The third promise in this new covenant is I will be their God and they will be my people. We picked up on that covenantal language in Psalm 50 this evening. Now this new covenant is not like the old one, meaning the Mosaic Mount Sinai covenant. But when you read the phrase of this new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people, that should bring to your mind another covenant. An older covenant than the Mount Sinai covenant. So what Jeremiah is describing as a new covenant is actually an older covenant than even the old covenant, Mount Sinai covenant, because now we're going all the way back to Genesis 17 with Abraham. God establishing his covenant with Abraham. An everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be your God. And the God of your descendants after you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the sign of this covenant that God made with Abraham is cutting. You can think of that strange animal of the Abraham cutting the animals in half and walking in between. The way that you formed a covenant is you cut a covenant. Today, when you make a deal, you sign your signature or you shake hands. Back then, you cut a covenant. Let it be to me as these animals if I break this covenant. And the two parties would walk through. But what's significant about that story is that Abraham fell into a fast, hard sleep. God was the only one who walked through that covenant. He's taking on both sides onto himself, onto his shoulders. I will, I will, I will. And now we see Christ fulfilling the requirements of this covenant. We have the old. We have the new. Which actually is older than the old. And third and finally, we have the sign, the mark of this covenant. Whenever God makes a covenant between himself and his people, he always gives a sign. Think about Noah. God promises or covenants with Noah and the rest of creation to never destroy the world again, the entire world again with a flood. And the sign or the mark of that covenant is a rainbow. He made a promise to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Here you have the mark of the covenant. Genesis 17, that very day, Abraham and every male in his household was circumcised. So everyone from 99-year-old Abraham to the 8-day-old infant is circumcised on the same day. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this event. What is circumcision? It is a mark. It is a sign that you belong to God, that you are his people, part of his family. Here we have the very beginning of God's people. The very day marks the beginning point of God's people. The beginning of the Old Testament church. God's people, if you want to put it in that way. And this event is marked with that mark of the covenant. You belong. In a similar way, in the New Testament, you have the beginning of the church marked by Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And everyone received the sign of belonging, of being part of God's family, part of the church. What was the sign? Baptism. Who gets this mark when it comes to the old covenant mark and sign? Well, every male 8 days old and up, infants were circumcised. They received the mark of the covenant. They were given the sign of being part of God's family. And the fact that even babies received this mark of the covenant shows that it's about what the Lord is saying to them. It's about the promises that God is establishing with them, the covenantal promises that God is giving. It's not what they are saying or what they are deciding, because they're not able to do or say anything. And it highlights yet again that it is God who is establishing and God who is keeping these promises, keeping this covenant. Children of God's people, have always been included in God's covenant. They're part of the family. They're part of this promise. Being circumcised doesn't establish or make the covenant. The covenant has already been established and made by God. Circumcision is just the sign or the mark of membership, being part of that covenantal family. And throughout Scripture, God's people have been given the sign, the covenantal sign of belonging and being part of the covenantal family. And that same reality comes into play when we're talking about baptism. Baptism is the mark of the covenant. Baptism is now the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, just like circumcision is. More than just an outward sign, it points to the spiritual reality as well. In the same way, baptism is more than just an outward sign and seal. It's pointing to that spiritual reality of what's taking place within. Why the switch from circumcision to baptism? Article 34, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone for or satisfy sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with the blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. And so what we see is that the mark of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, changes. But God's promise, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, remains the same. The covenant continues, but the sign changes to reflect what God has done in keeping his promises. And so you have the cutting off and the bloody sign of circumcision pointing forward to Jesus Christ being cut off, despised, rejected, shedding his blood. And after Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the ultimate sacrifice, has shed his blood, it's no longer for us. It's no longer appropriate to shed blood in circumcision, just like it's not appropriate to offer any other sacrificial animal on the altar. Circumcision pointed forward to Christ. And in the same way, baptism points back to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Complete forgiveness, washing away of all your sins. The mark, in and of itself, doesn't save you. Christ saves you. You can find examples in the Old Testament of those who were circumcised that were not part of God's elect. Ishmael, Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In the same way, baptism is a mark of God's promise to bring his people, his children, through judgment, through death, and these promises, these blessings are fully realized through saving faith. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ saves you, and he does so through faith. And even that is a gift given to you from God. So in this new covenant, baptism is the sign of God's saving promises, a sign of the salvation that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, the washing of our way of our sin, but also a loud declaration of innocence because Christ has took the punishment for us. We can safely pass through those waters of judgment because Christ is the one who has set us free. Now, what does all of this mean for us today as we conclude this evening? Covenant, the covenant, is the foundation for everything. Everything that takes place in Scripture, everything our faith is based on is covenant. The fact that God makes and keeps his promise, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It means that when it comes to our own salvation, when it comes to your salvation, God is saying, I will. I will. I will. It's a work that he's accomplished. The burden is not on our shoulders. We're not the ones making this happen. And the one thing that he does call us to, the one thing he does require of us, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. To respond in faith. But even that faith is a gift from God. God comes to us in our brokenness, in our covenantal unfaithfulness. And he says, I will do it. I will make it happen. I will keep my promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. He promises to be our God. He makes us his people and marks us as his own. And we respond in faith, believing in him as our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for your covenantal faithfulness, for all of the promises that you pour out onto us that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer, Lord, that we will live in light of all that you are doing in our lives, that our lives will be a response, a living testimony of joy, thankfulness, and praise for all that Christ has accomplished in redeeming us, saving us, delivering us from death, washing us and cleansing us from all our sins. Lord, help us to live each and every day in light of who we are as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.